This evening, we want to read from Romans chapter 6 and 1 Peter 1. Romans 6 and 1 Peter 1. We'll begin with Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, that's your physical members, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And then turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 13 through 21. Really, it's almost a continuation of Romans 6. 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, the Christian life is like a garden that must be cultivated every day to produce fruits of holy living unto God. Paul says to the Thessalonians, God has not called you to uncleanness, but to holiness. God beckons his people to the cultivation of a life of sanctified obedience to him. And yet, while we pursue this life of holiness, also as a fruit of communion, like a gardener who cultivates, who weeds, who dotes over the health of his product, we know that only by God's grace can we really live a holy life as God is holy. And so deep down we know that holiness is not a list, it's a life. It's a life in Christ. And Scripture presents the essence of holiness primarily in relationship to God. You know, the Bible speaks more about God's holiness than ours. And it calls us to be holy as God is holy. And as we heard this morning, God's holiness is the backdrop of really everything else the Bible has to say about God. The word holy is used as an adjective for God more than any other attribute of God. In Isaiah alone, it's used 26 times. Holy, holy, holy. It's the only attribute mentioned 3 times in a row of that Trinitarian character of the essence of God is the Lord of hosts. The holiness of God denotes not only the total separateness of God from all sin, but it also denotes, therefore, that God is only approachable through a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice of blood, as we heard this morning, through his only begotten Son. A holy God is unapproachable apart from a holy sacrifice that is given through blood. And there's only one who can meet the demands of that holy sacrifice. That one has to be both God and man in the combination of one divine person, as we read from the Athanasian Creed tonight. There is no other Savior that has the power, the infinitude about him to satisfy an infinite God, but one who's God. And there's no one else who can satisfy us with his own death in our nature, but one who is perfect man. And so Jesus Christ, whom we heard sweetly preached to us this morning and was sweetly set before us in the sacrament, he is the one, through his blood, as we heard, that through union with him, we can really be made holy. But not apart from him. So tonight's sermon really is just a continuation of what we heard this morning. And I want to develop it with you along these lines, asking the question, how is union with Christ inseparable from our being holy? How do we grow in our holiness out of this essential union with Christ? Because holiness is a struggle, isn't it? Yeah, let's face it, it's a struggle for every believer. We know that holiness is a radical call, a comprehensive call to touch and impinge upon every area of our lives. Our entire lives are a calling to be set apart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we know too that the author to the Hebrews says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So the question we want to grapple with tonight and I'm going to do that from several texts, by the way, not just one, is how do the scriptures show us the source of how we can be holy, as well as the means how we can grow in that holiness? And I want to show you that both are grounded in union with Christ, and out of that union, we can have communion with Him, and that is what God uses, union and communion with Jesus, to make us more holy. So the words of our text are Romans 6:11 and 1 Peter 1:16. Romans 6:11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And 1 Peter 1:16, "Be ye holy as I am holy." So our theme then, union with Christ, inseparable from being holy. We want to look at four thoughts. First, we want to understand, we'll be brief here, union with Christ. Then we, second, want to look at union with Christ in conjunction with our holiness. We're going to be brief there as well. And then thirdly, I want to develop with you seven words, which are means by which we can cultivate holiness through our union with Christ by God's grace. And fourthly, we want to conclude with some motivations for pursuing holiness in Christ. So, what does it mean? Since holiness is inseparable from union with Christ, what does it mean to be united with Christ? Well, it's a bit like a young lady getting engaged and coming to her friends and saying, "I'm engaged," and they say, "Oh, can we see your diamond?" And you know, when she shows her diamond, she does little twists and turns with her hands so you can catch the different aspects of the glow of the diamond, the brightness of the diamond. And that's really what the New Testament writers do with union with Christ. They approach it from different angles, but every angle at which you look at it, it shines like a diamond. Let me just give you five of them briefly. First, we are united to Jesus, if we're true believers, representatively. Representatively. You remember what Thomas Goodwin said. I've quoted him before on this because it's so powerful. He said, every single human being that comes into this world is represented by one of the two Adams. And he compared the two Adams, the first Adam in paradise, the second or last Adam, Jesus, as two big giants. And he said, picture that both giants have a huge belt around their waist with millions and millions of holes in that belt. He said, by nature, we are all represented by the first Adam. We are all hanging on his belt. But when we're born again, the Holy Spirit takes us off of the first belt, unhooks us, and he hooks us to the second belt of the last Adam, and he now becomes our representative. So that God always looks at us through one of our two representative heads. That's actually what the chapter before our text is all about, Romans 5. All men have sinned in Adam, and all true believers are now united to Christ and therefore are represented by Him. And so representation is a key biblical concept, not just in Romans 5, but in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. We're told, in Adam, all die. Through the offense of Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, by nature, we don't really think in terms of biblical categories of representation very easily. In fact, especially not in American individualism. We all like to think we're just individuals, represented by no one. And we like to think we're lords to ourselves, but we're not. You're either in the first Adam or you're in the second. One time when, many, many years ago now, I'm giving away my age a bit here, but I was a young man, and the headlines of the newspaper one day was, United States bombed Libya. And I went to my dad and I said, you know, that's really a misnomer. United States means all the citizens. I didn't bomb Libya. I didn't set a hand. I didn't give permission. And neither did you. Why? Well, how can they say this United States bombs Libya? My dad said, you're a citizen in the United States. And you are represented by President Reagan. And President Reagan made the decision, but he didn't make the decision by himself. It wasn't Reagan bombs Libya. It was United States bombs Libya because you're a citizen of this country. You're represented by its leader. You see, in God's sovereign good pleasure, God entered into a covenant with the first Adam and said, you represent all of mankind. And if you fall, they all fall in you. And that happened, tragically, sadly. But then already in paradise, God came and announced that there's going to be another representative coming, a second Adam, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, and will triumph over the seed of the serpent. And those who are in that Adam will be saved by him, by his representation. Maybe the best biblical picture, or a powerful biblical picture, is when David looked down from his throne at Mephibosheth, who was lying prostrate before him, expecting to die, of course, because the blood of Saul was running through his veins. He represented the house of Saul. In those days, when a new king came on the throne, he automatically, if he wasn't of the bloodline of the former king, he automatically killed all the bloodline of the former king because he didn't want a coup. And that was just perfectly acceptable in those days, as tragic as it was. So Mephibosheth expects to die. But David looks down from the throne and says, fear not, Mephibosheth, for I've made a covenant with Jonathan, your father. And for Jonathan's sake, because I view you in Jonathan. When I look at you, Mephibosheth, I don't see Mephibosheth, I see Jonathan. And for Jonathan's sake, I will have mercy upon you. You can come into my home. You can eat at my table always. You can be treated like a king's son. This is astonishing. Mephibosheth looks up, he says, who am I that you should be so kind to such a dead dog as I am? A dog in those days was not a good thing. There were no pet dogs in Old Testament times. Dog was considered an unclean beast at that time, and a dead dog was even worse. And you see, that's exactly what Jesus does when we are born again and we're united with Christ by the Holy Spirit. What happens is God looks down now at us. Instead of seeing dead dogs, vile, abominable sinners, he sees Christ between us and him. He sees us through Christ because we're now hooked to Christ's belt. He sees that we are objects of his love through the second Adam, who trust in Christ alone for salvation. And he loves us, and he invites us to come in and be adopted sons and daughters of him and to partake of his communion at his table because we are represented by Jesus Christ. So that's the biblical idea of representation. We are united, if we're believers, with Christ representatively so that our just condemnation in Adam is taken over by Jesus, and we receive pure grace from Jesus Christ. So God's just imputation of our guilt to Christ, and Christ's just imputation of his righteousness to us, are legal acts through our covenant head, our representative, Jesus. And therefore, Paul can say, in Christ shall all the elect, be made alive. So when you're in Jesus, you're in the safest place possible. This is the security of the gospel. When I'm in Christ, I can never perish. So, to which one of these two atoms are you connected right now? Is your life in the first atom? You're still trying to manage your own righteousness, make ends meet somehow, though you're a sinner before God? Or are you in the second atom? Is your only hope, your total hope, not 50%, not 99%, 100% in Jesus Christ? But secondly, if you take that diamond ring now, you give it a little flick, suddenly you see all these texts in the Bible that speak about being united to Christ mystically. Mystically. That, in the Bible terms, that doesn't mean unbiblical mysticism, but it's spoken of in the sense of mystery. Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And he compares it to marriage. So there's a mystical union with Jesus in a biblical sense that surpasses our human comprehension. It's a mystery. You can't explain it. You can't put it into words. But enjoying Christ's legal representation over you, even enjoying Christ's company with you, I shall be with you always to the end of the world, these things are both wonderful, but there's something even above and beyond that, says the apostle. Christ is not only with us, but we are in Him. In Him. We are not Him, but we are in Him. We're in Him the way two links of a necklace chain are connected together. We're inseparable from Him. That's critical to understand in the Christian life. As a Christian, you can never be separated from Jesus Christ in the mind of God. And that is incredibly comforting. And you ought not be separated from Him in your own mind either. And that's why Paul uses, I think it's over 100 times, the expression in Him in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Philippians. All total, if I remember the number rightly, it's like 150 times in all of his writings. In Him. We are in Him. We are in Him. Faith, you see, puts us, by the Spirit's grace, into Jesus Christ. It's not just that we come to Him, we get put into Him in a way that we cannot possibly explain. So we die with Him. We are raised again with Him. We sit with Him in heavenly places. You can't put that into words, can you? There is a mystical union with Jesus that flows inevitably from that legal union with Him. Then thirdly, we are united to Christ also vitally. Vital was the old-fashioned word. It means with life. There's life in it. It's a reality. It's never a dead thing. Vital is something that's necessary for the existence and the continuation of life. So the old divines used to say in their works, vital union with Christ. It's by this we live. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul, Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, and then listen to this, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now, Jesus explains this most powerfully in his famous John 15 chapter when he identifies himself as the vine and true believers as the branches. The whole point of this analogy is that there is a vital union, a life connection between the vine and the branches. The vine is the stem and the root, which supplies the life and fruitfulness for the branches. The branches aren't united with the vine. You might as well take them out and throw them away. They're not alive. And so Jesus here is emphasizing two important things. the importance of communion that flows out of union with Christ, so that we live, that we abide in Him. He uses the word abide 9 times in verses 4 to 9 of John 15. And the idea is that we continue with Him. We take up residence with Him. It's that He lives in us and we live in Him. And so this union is a mutual abiding. But also, it signifies dependence. Because right in the middle of all these abidings, you read things like this: without me, you can do nothing. You don't abide in me, you've got nothing, you can do nothing, you are nothing. Christ is everything. In His people, for His people, to His people, with His people. He's my all and in all, says Paul to the Galatians. So union with Him is essential to our spiritual life and our spiritual growth. Without a living, vital union, we would die. We would wander away from God. Then fourthly, that diamond shines brightly because we're united to Christ intimately. I already hinted at it when I said it's like a husband-wife relationship, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5. And in just a wonderful husband-wife relationship, there is this closeness. There's not just a physical intimacy. There's an emotional intimacy. There's a spiritual intimacy. There's a oneness intimacy. In a really, really good marriage, you just love that person far more than any other person in this world. And you're not afraid to tell them so. You are my favorite person. You're the one I love. I love you. I can't put it into words. I love you. I feel so close to you. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh, Genesis says. Genesis 2. And so what Paul is saying is, and he quotes this text actually in Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church, but this intimacy is part of that vital union, you see. We are members of His body, he says. We are members of His flesh. We are members of His bones, Ephesians 5, verse 30. So there's this intense, perfect, intimate union from Him to us, imperfect from us back to Him, but still a beautiful, intimate union. And then finally, we're united to Christ, actually, eternally, Paul says. It's an indissoluble union, meaning that, at least in terms of its conception, it really began before time began. He determined to love you, dear child of God, in Christ, from eternity past. We are chosen in Him, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. And even when time will cease to exist, He will go on loving us, and we will go on being in union with Him forever and ever and ever, in never-ceasing perfect communion that flows out of that union. So those are 5 simple words, but they contain a world of meaning. They contain your security, your foundation, your all and in all in your Christian life. Everything hangs on union with Christ, upon you, by the grace of God, being hung on the belt of Christ, representatively, vitally, mystically, intimately, eternally. Now, that leads us to our second thought then, that union with Christ is therefore related to our holiness. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 puts it this way: God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the covenant-keeping God calls you, dear child of God, into union, not only with Christ, but also communion that flows out of that union through the proclamation of the gospel. And therefore, Paul goes on to say, a few verses later, verse 30, that Christ is made of God to us wisdom, righteousness, and then here it comes, and sanctification, which is a synonym of holiness. Christ is our holiness and redemption, our full redemption. You take these four words, you've got everything. Everything of spiritual life. He's your wisdom, he's your righteousness, your justification, you could say, your sanctification, and your redemption. So Christ is the source of all your holiness. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Thomas Boston has a wonderful sermon called The Only Way of Sanctification, or The Only Way of Holiness. And he presents his main doctrine in one statement. He said, this is what I'm going to prove in this sermon. God's device for the sanctification of an unholy world is that sinners unite with Christ and derive all holiness from him, whom the Father has constituted the head of all sanctifying influences. Union with Christ, therefore, is the only way of sanctification. And you see, that's what Paul is spelling out in Romans 6. In the previous chapter, Romans 5, he's explaining the glorious doctrine of justification. We're justified by faith in Christ alone. But then it begins chapter 6 with this absurd question, which some people were beginning to ask, antinomian people were beginning to ask, that is people who didn't want to live by the law. Nomos means law, anti means against the law. These people were beginning to ask, shall we then, since we're saved by grace only, in Christ only, shall we then continue in sin, that grace may abound? And Paul says, God forbid. You come into grace, not so you can run away from holiness and do whatever you want, but so that you can be bound to Christ and learn to live a holy life out of him, out of gratitude. And so Paul goes on then to say that the same Christ who saves you from the guilt of sin will also deliver you from the corruption of sin. He saves you from the guilt of sin in justification. He will free you from the corruption of sin in sanctification. He says, know you not that so many of us who are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? This isn't the first place here about water baptism. This is about being united to Jesus, being baptized, as it were, into one body, the body of Christ, so that Paul equates being baptized into Christ with putting on Christ. So we share in his death, we share in his resurrection, we're united with him, we have died to sin as a reigning power. Sin is no longer our Lord because now we're in Jesus. Therefore, Romans 6:11 says, reckon yourselves dead unto sin. Not because you have no sin in you at all anymore, but sin no longer has dominion over you. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ your Lord. Sin is no more your master. You're no longer a sinaholic like you were. Christ is your master now. And so you live to him. He owns you, not sin. You belong to him. This is your comfort in life and death. And so all your holiness must flow out of him. We're made alive in him, and his resurrection power is at work in us so that we may walk in a new and holy life before God. Now that leads me then to the third point. How do we cultivate, out of union with Christ, how do we cultivate this holiness? And I told you I have seven words. First of it, of course, is has to be faith, because we live by faith. We're justified by faith. We're sanctified by faith. Not faith we merit, of course, but faith that is worked in us by the Spirit, gracious faith. So by gracious faith, we exercise this communion, this holiness, before God, with God, in Christ. So, just as Jesus is the object of our justifying faith, so he is the object of our sanctifying faith. So I come to him by faith and I say, Lord Jesus, without thee, all my efforts at being holy will just be legalistic nonsense. And I will fail and I will fall time and time again. I must live by faith. I must live by faith. Say it to yourself again and again and again, just like Paul did. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I read that already from Galatians 2:20, but now Paul goes on and he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh. And then hear this, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Can I say it one more time? You've got to get it inside of you, deep down. I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's the only way I'm going to be holy. Who loved me and who gave himself for me. He loved me. He gave himself for me to renovate me. Not just to give me a new heart and let me squeak by into heaven, but to make me holy from out of that new heart that he works in me. So that my affections, my will, my conscience, my soul, my heart, my internal, my whole being becomes holy in Christ. Now, the devil, the world, and your own old nature always want to cloud your soul with doubt concerning this truth. You're just like Peter, so am I. When troubles come, there's something inside you that wants to look away from Jesus and look at the waves and down you go. Right? But when you look at Jesus, you're safe. You're safe. Because his saviorhood is greater than your sinfulness. His righteousness is greater than your unrighteousness. And when you by faith believe that, you see, then you never despair. Then you are strong in him. You're alive in him. You're victorious in him. And so Satan may win many skirmishes, but the war is yours. The victory is yours in Christ. In Christ, the optimism of divine grace reigns over the pessimism of human nature because his righteousness exceeds your unrighteousness. That's the victory of the Christian. That's why you may have joy in your step. That's why you may, as you believe this, as you have faith in the Son of God, you don't hang your head every day like a bulrush, as Isaiah condemns. But you go forward with a strong step in Jesus, looking unto Jesus, running the race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You live by faith, trusting every moment, every day. You wish you could do it better. In the Son of God. Without faith in Jesus, no holiness. By faith in Jesus Christ, there can be real progress in holiness over the years. Yes, ups and downs, but a progressive holiness in Jesus. Word number two, Scripture. You've got to devote yourself to the study and meditation of the Scriptures if you want to grow in holiness, because faith feeds off of the Scriptures and you find out about Jesus in the Scriptures. It's in the Bible that Christ speaks to us and meets with us. The Bible preached, the Bible read, or even through good books based on the Bible. Whatever the means may be, when you're grounded in Scripture, you can grow. Sanctify them, Jesus said. That means make them holy, Father, through thy truth, because thy word is truth. That's why when you read really good books that are grounded in scripture, you see a lot of scriptural citations. A really good way to read those books is to look up all the scriptures. Read slowly, digest it, ask for grace to understand it, and then to go out and live it. Don't be in a rush. Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. That you may grow. We had a child that wasn't a very good eater when that child was young. But that child drank a lot of milk. A lot of milk. I was worried the child would never grow up. But the milk did it. You see, and that's what Peter is saying here. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. As you grow, you'll soon find yourself eating meat. And you'll prosper in holiness. So if you would not remain spiritually ignorant and impoverished, we need to be in the Word, memorizing the Bible, searching the Bible, meditating upon the Bible, living the Bible, loving the Bible. I have a whole list of scriptural texts, but we don't have time for it, behind each one of these. But you've got to compare scripture with scripture. You've got to take time to study the Word of God. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. Sets before several principles for studying the Word in serious, personal Bible study. It says, first of all, you got to be teachable. Calls it receiving God's words. Then it says you got to be obedient. Calls it storing up God's precepts. Then it says you've got to be disciplined. You've got to apply it to the heart. And you got to be dependent. You got to be crying out for knowledge. And you got to persevere. You got to be searching for hid treasure. Don't expect to grow in holiness if you spend little time alone with God and little time with His Word. Because the Bible is the book the Holy Spirit uses through faith in you that He plants in you to make you holy. That's why I told you that story before of someone who called me up once and said they were in a desperate condition. Could I come over right away? But I was just leaving. And I said, I'll come back 3 days from now and come right over right away. But I said, make sure that the next 3 days you spend 30 minutes, 10 minutes reading the Bible, 10 minutes meditating on it, 10 minutes in prayer. And that person said to me, that person who's now with the Lord said to me, I can't do it. Even my very prayers are an abomination in His sight. And I said to that person, not praying is a double abomination. You just do it. And when I got back, went into my study, there was a note on my chair from my secretary. It said, no need to visit so-and-so because all is well with his soul. He just got back into the Word. You've got to be in the Word. Faith feeds off of the written Word to know the living Word. Word number three. I'm cheating here a little bit because I'm going to give you two words. Prayer and work. Ora et labora, the famous Reformation statement. You pray and you work together. You don't just pray. You don't go into a monastery and shut yourself up and pray and think you're going to be holy. But God has made us so that prayer and work go hand in hand, like two oars in a boat. If you just do one of them, you'll go in circles. If you pray and don't work, you go in circles. If you work and don't pray, you'll go in circles. But when you pray and work, and begin with prayer, as John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you pray. You've got to begin with prayer. Dedicate everything to God in your daily life. When you get up in the morning, you want to live a holy life today, but you don't stop to pray. You're defeating yourself before you start. So you think of all the things you do and you try to consecrate them to God. Maybe even while you're in your bed yet, before your feet hit the ground. And you cry out to God, help me to be holy in each one of these things. Help me to do what is right and God honoring. To live out of Christ today. So you pray your way through the day. But then you go to work. You go to work. You use the other oar as well. And you work diligently. You work diligently to be who you are in Jesus. See, if you're dead to sin's rule, you don't allow sin to get the upper hand. You labor to strive after righteousness by, Paul says it this way, putting sin to death by putting off the old man, like you take off a garment, say, that's not who I am. I'm dead unto sin. I'm a Christian. I'm alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you put on the new man, and the Spirit gives you grace to do that. The old man is that angry, selfish, unbelieving, malicious man. The new man is filled with kindness and mercies and tender, loving, kind deeds. And you work out your salvation with fear and trembling daily by putting off the old man, putting on the new, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God, in our sanctification and our holiness, God works in us, putting us to work so that through prayer and work that he gives to us, we actually do grow in holiness. Now, when we put on the new man, we're to put on, Paul says, the whole armor of God. The breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, or the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of hope, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You see, when you stand before your closet in the morning and you say, what shall I wear today? And you want to wear something different than you wore yesterday. That's for your body. But for your soul, Paul compares it this way. You need the same thing every day. You need to be shod from head to foot with Christian armor to go out and fight this battle for holiness. It will involve conflict. It will involve holy war, struggle against Satan, a battle between the flesh and the spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5, and you'll have war within. But put on the whole armor of God. Put on the new man. Put off the old. Pray and work out of union with Christ. Don't do it in your own strength. Out of union and communion with Christ. And so then you will never be at peace with sin. Never be at peace with sin. That's a good sign. You will be active. You will be vigilant in the war against your remaining corruption. Pray and work. Fourth, church. Church. You seek to enjoy fellowship in your local church. You enjoy the corporate meetings of God's people. You enjoy the corporate worship. You're one body with every true believer in the church. A Christian life lived in isolation from other believers will normally be at least somewhat defective. You need one another. As Calvin put it, God hasn't given all the gifts any Christian needs to any particular Christian. We all need to depend on each other. Because what one doesn't have or doesn't have very much of, another has more of. And you learn from one another. And so, speaking the truth in love, he says, may you grow up, this is holiness, may you grow up into Jesus in all things, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, the body of the church, one's a hand, one's a foot, one's an eye, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the whole body unto the edifying of itself in love. So our growth in holiness is not just an individualistic affair. It's a whole body growth. When we're in Christ. That's the beauty of the Lord's Supper. How would you have felt at the Lord's Supper this morning if you were the only one there? It wouldn't be the same, would it? But you look around and you see like-minded believers and you say, I'm one of many and we're bonded together in this holy faith. And so you want to become like those who are holy. And so the holiness of one believer is to encourage more holiness in another believer. As Thomas Watson said, association begets assimilation. So you look for holy people and you befriend them, people that are more holy than you, so that they may rub off on you as well. So church and fellowship, this all helps a great deal. And then, of course, preaching. Preaching. If you want Christ and you want to grow in holiness, there's no better place to go than to a church where the truths of the Word of God are faithfully preached biblically, doctrinally, experientially, and practically, the whole counsel of God from week to week. Martin Luther said to preach the gospel is nothing less than Christ coming to us, or perhaps better, bringing us to Him. And so we need to drink in preaching as if it were our very life, because it is. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And then sixthly, we are to use the sacraments diligently. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. The sacraments complement the Word, and so they are spurs to Christ's likeness, spurs to holiness. Robert Bruce put it so well. While we do not get a better Christ in the sacraments than we do in the Word, there are times we get Christ better. Because in the sacrament, this morning, God comes so low to us, doesn't He? He comes to all five senses. We hear the minister as he speaks the Word. We smell the bread. We taste it. We touch it. We see it. We're brought so low. This is God's one proper visual aid, the bread, the water, the wine in the sacraments. The only visual aid He gives the church, the sacraments. And He says, in these sacraments I come low to assure you and to grow you in assurance and in grace and in holiness. And then seven, antithetical lifestyle, your lifestyle. You need to live a lifestyle that's over against the lifestyle of the world. Otherwise, the world will just suck you up again. It will vacuum you away from spiritual things. It will fuel and feed your pride. It will make you wallow in unbelief again. So an antithetical lifestyle means you flee worldliness, which is human nature trying to live without God. And you live present tense, total commitment to God, and pray that you may do so every day. You don't say, I'll start tomorrow. You say, today, help me, Lord, today, to serve Thee with heart, mind, and strength. Well, I have a short conclusion on my fourth point. Now, the Bible gives us many motivations to pursue holiness out of union with Christ. I'm just going to limit myself to five of the most important ones very quickly. Number one, God has called us to holiness for our good and His glory. And that ought to be sufficient right there. Case closed. If God calls us, that's it. We want to obey. But God calls us for our good. Holiness is the secret of happiness. You never get happiness by looking for happiness, boys and girls, or young people. You get happiness through holiness. When you live according to God, and His law, and His word, and His will, true happiness will result. God says, I will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. But best of all, it's also for His glory. Holiness, said Thomas Brooks, makes most for God's honor. Because when you're holy, the people of this world and the church see the fruit of God upon you. So that's motivation number one. Do you really want to live for God's glory and do yourself good at the same time? Pursue holiness out of union with Jesus. Number two, holiness makes us resemble God and preserves our integrity. Philippians 2. It's a pattern. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And remember how it says how He emptied Himself, made Himself of no reputation, and even died. He was willing to come into holy humility, to have holy compassion, to give holy forgiveness, holy unselfishness, holy indignation against sin, engage in holy prayer. Well, when you grow in holiness, you grow in these very same qualities. You become more like Him. And the more you become like Him, the less hypocrisy there is in your life. Then you can't just be a Sunday-only Christian. Then holiness is a 7-day, 24-hour, 365-day pursuit every year. Holiness gives vitality and purpose and meaning and direction and intentionality to daily living. So be motivated, because holiness makes you resemble God and preserves your integrity in front of a watching world. And thirdly, holiness fosters assurance of salvation. Persist in low levels of assurance, and you will persist in low levels of obedience. Persist in low levels of obedience, you'll persist in low levels of assurance. A healthy Christian is someone who's growing. And the more he grows, the more assured he is of God's grace in him. And the more he knows that God must increase and he must decrease, the more he knows also that he can't give himself any holiness, but it's out of this wonderful union with Christ through faith, all God-given, that we grow in holiness. And therefore, I reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you want to grow in assurance? Pray to follow these directions you heard in this sermon to grow in holiness. Number four, holiness is essential for our effective service to God. Paul joins holiness and usefulness together. He says, if a man therefore purge himself, 2 Timothy 2:21, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. You see, our lives are always being read by other people. Our lives are always doing good or harm. They are an open epistle for all to read. 2 Corinthians 3:2 says, and when people can read us and see in us holy living out of union and communion with Christ, that preaches reality, that preaches credibility, credibility also to witness and to evangelize. And number five, holiness fits us for heaven. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. John Owens put it this way, God leads none to heaven but whom he first sanctifies on the earth. You see, if you're caught up with this world, you're not ready for the next. You need to be made holy. And now you may respond to all these things and say, well, but who's sufficient for these things? Well, Paul has an answer for that. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. It's of Jesus, union with Jesus. And so what's the bottom line? Well, J.C. Ryle put it so well. Would you be holy, he says, then you must begin with Christ. Would you continue and grow in holiness, then you must abide in Christ. So our vital union and our present communion with the crucified, risen, reigning Christ is the indomitable force behind our victory over sin and our growth in holiness. So, all sermon long, I've led up to this last sentence, which is your post-communion charge, dear friend. Here it is. By the Spirit's grace, therefore, lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith as your holiness, and be increasingly conformed to His image for His glory. Let me say it one more time. By the Spirit's grace, lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith as your holiness, and be increasingly conformed to His image for His glory. Then you will have a wonderful, unending post-communion season. Amen. Gracious God, please, please really help us to understand this whole difficult subject of holiness and how it's connected to union with Jesus. Help us to stop trying to be holy apart from Jesus and then come to Thee. Show us that we can never impress Thee with our holiness, but our holiness is always a fruit of being in Jesus by faith. So please help us, Lord, to follow what the Bible has to say, as we heard tonight from a variety of passages about our holiness in Jesus. And help us to pursue it avidly in Him and by Him and for Him and through Him and to Him, to whom be all the honor and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.